So samurai era, we're actually going to talk about that for a moment. It was known back then and known throughout history that in combat, you know, somebody, we're talking about a man, we're talking about war throughout history. A man with a weapon, right, is at a distinct advantage over somebody without, let's say a man without armor is at a distinct disadvantage against somebody with armor, right? And so we have in that the origins of jiu-jitsu, right? A little shout out to the jiu-jitsu folks out there, okay? Because jiu-jitsu, in that you have joint locks, you have throws, you have chokes, and all to defend and to really defeat an opponent who's at an advantage over you. And that was the samurai era. Centuries later, we had the Gracie family in Brazil. I suppose they're my countrymen. They really revolutionized this Brazilian jiu-jitsu, right? They focused on the grappling aspect without any striking. And I ended up taking some classes back in the 90s at UC Irvine. I even had a God-fearing Irish sensei. That's why, I mean, how could I not fall in love with the jiu-jitsu when I have that guy teaching me? So one thing that jiu-jitsu demonstrates is that you can be outsized and you can even be in this dominated position, meaning on the ground, on your back, yet you can have the dominant position in the combat world, right? When you're on the ground, on your back, and you're outsized, you are not at an advantage. But that's the nice thing about jiu-jitsu, is that you can have the advantage, and you can defeat opponents. We saw this, so back in the 90s, with a guy named Hoist Gracie and his family, right? You had this lanky 175 guy taking out guys who weighed 200, sometimes even 300 pounds. You know, this at least gives us a picture, at least from the sports world or the combat world, of, you know, something we wouldn't expect. You wouldn't expect a skinny, smaller guy to out-wrestle or out-grab. Am I cutting in and out here? Or is that sound okay? Okay, so I got instructions. There we go. All right, so we wouldn't expect that, right? And nor would we expect, say, in a race, you're running. You wouldn't expect the guy in last place who runs across the finish line last, right? You wouldn't expect that guy to be happy, right? To throw his arms up and celebrate. You wouldn't expect that. Nor, if we take it into a different realm, and say business, you wouldn't expect some guy who's actually the maintenance worker of some high-profile, you wouldn't expect that guy to be the one who's most satisfied with his job, the happiest employee on the payroll. All right, these are just things you wouldn't expect. And these unexpected responses is essentially the underlying principle that we see in our passage for today. We're going to see that in the book of James here, in this passage that we're going to see, James is calling believers to boast. James explains that the Christian is to actually rejoice where? At the bottom. Rejoice in this at that bottom rung of the ladder. And then by way of contrast, warning against the wealthy, right? Those who apparently enjoy their high status, being up at the top. And so, you know, it's been a while since we've opened up the book of James together, so I'm going to do just a really quick recap, right? James is addressing believers of the dispersion, so believers of persecution. So I mentioned back then when we had went through the first several verses of chapter 1 that, you know, it's highly unlikely that these verses were all completely random. It might seem like it at times that James is going from topic and just jumping around. And it's highly unlikely that that's what's happening, although we have to admit, the book of James is actually a difficult letter to kind of outline thematically. Right, scholars and academics, it's always been hard for them to sit and make a very clear-cut flow as to what's happening in this letter. But as we go through it, we'll see some recurring themes and then some apparent twists and turns, but we'll try to bridge those gaps and try to walk through those together. So a really quick refresher on what we've seen so far in James chapter 1. He starts off and he answers the question as to why believers are to count trials a joy. And what does he say? He says, well, you count trials of joy because the endurance that comes with that, the endurance that's produced, it perfects you. That's what we count it a joy. Then he went on to say, and if you lack wisdom, and who lacks wisdom? We all do. If you lack wisdom, and you do, he says in the grammar, ask God. Ask God for wisdom. Okay, and so with that, we come to our text for today. So I'm going to go ahead and read through the first 11 verses. So we have this flow or lack of flow. We'll kind of see it. It almost seems to take an abrupt turn when we get to our passage for this morning. So I'll go ahead and read from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So we see in our passage for today, it's broken up into two parts, right? Just verse 9 and then verse 10 and 11. The first part, James is emboldening the believer, emboldening, encouraging, exhorting the believer. And then we'll see the second part is a warning against the wealthy. So we start off, who is James addressing? He says, let the lowly brother boast. He's addressing believers. That's clear, but then he says the word, he describes them as lowly. What does that mean? I mean, the word there just means, you know, low social status, undistinguished, of no account, or one translation of humble circumstances. We even see that same word used in Romans 12, and this actually kind of gives us an idea as to how we're to understand this word. In Romans 12, 16, it says, you know, associate, don't be haughty, associate with the lowly, right? So, question, when he uses the word lowly, is he referring to socioeconomic status or spiritual status? We need to answer that question for us to understand this. So what we need to do is we actually need to travel back. We need to visit Palestine, as it were, before we can bring that here to LA and understand that and apply that. Okay, hermeneutics, right, in terms of interpreting this. We need to figure out, what does he mean? What does James intend to say to his original audience? Answer that question before we answer the question, what does this mean to me, right, to us? Okay, so back in the first century, we know that being a Christian back then was intimately tied to low status, right? You didn't see a whole lot of rich folks who were believers back then. There was this kind of divide, and that's what James is talking about here, right? This is the Roman Empire. You had the Roman folks. They were the rulers. They were rich. You have maybe a few Jewish folks who are rich here and there, but for the most part, who were the Christians? They were the poor folks. We actually see that throughout history, don't we? Throughout history, you have the Christians, they were the ones who were financially poor, low in socioeconomic status, oppressed, right? So much so that, and going back to that first century context, you know, there's a close tie between being low in socioeconomic status, being poor, and being humble in spirit, right? There's that close tie. Why? Guys, this is first century. These guys weren't very rich. What are they going to boast about? Hey, I got this new place. Come on over, check it out. I've got a 2-camel garage in the back, right? They didn't have that. These guys were broke, right? When Jesus taught them to pray, and they said pray in this way, and he talks about their daily bread, he was almost literal. Why, right? They're going to get, what, some bread, maybe some fish. That's what they lived on. Jesus would even mix up these two areas and mix the metaphors, as it were, right? And talk to those who are poor in spirit. And look what the word he uses. He calls them poor, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? We are going to address, however, and we're going to come back to this in the second part. We're going to have to address the fact that most of us, I'm going to use that word, using those words carefully, most of us here are not hovering down here at the federal poverty level in the United States. So we have to deal with that issue, okay? We're going to get to that when we get to the second part, though. Okay, let's continue on with this command here. James is addressing the lowly brother, right? So the question is, what is the lowly brother to do? What is the Christian who, at least in the original context, was being persecuted, scattered, what is the Christian to do? Right? What is the believer to do in the midst of trials? Well, we've seen it so far. Here's that flow. Not only is the believer to count trials a joy, not only is the believer to ask God for wisdom, but James here says, let him boast. Let him boast. All right? It's a command. It's in the imperative mood. All right? And we understand that word boast to, you know, take pride in. And we actually see that word throughout the New Testament understood and translated as to exult with a U, right? Exult, to rejoice, to glory even. But I want to actually look at an Old Testament passage because it's going to help us to understand the thrust of this passage. Okay, so turn with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, and this is going to help us to understand not only this aspect of boasting, but in the context of riches. So Psalm 49, verses 5 and 6. We're going to see it in verse 6, but we need to start with verse 5. So Psalm 49, verses 5 and 6. It says, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Okay, now I want to point something out to you. This is called Jewish parallelism. This is just how their poetry works, right? Our poetry is different. We focus on rhyming, you know, at the end of the sentence. But here it is. Here's Jewish parallelism. Those who trust in their wealth, okay, and those who boast of the abundance of their riches. Notice the object of the action. Those who trust in their wealth and those who boast in the abundance of their riches. There's the parallel, right? Wealth and riches, pretty clear. But this is how they use this parallelism. That also informs us on the action. Trusting your wealth, boasting in the abundance of your riches. So we can understand this boasting as trusting, right? Trusting in your wealth, boasting in your riches. Okay, so that's how we're going to understand boasting. And I also want to take some time to look at that in the New Testament context. But before we do, I want to point something out, something glaring. Boasting, even the secular folks of James's day, right, the Greeks, right, the philosophers, they know what that is. That's called pride. Hubris, they called it, right? And they understood, we're talking secular folks, we're talking unbelievers, they understood that boasting, that pride, is something bad. It's not a good thing, right? So much so that in Greek mythology, they actually had punishments in place. We're talking pagan gods, little g, that they had punishments in place for offending these pagan gods. Why? Again, they understood that pride is a bad thing. Hubris, boasting. Well, if that's offensive to pagan gods, they're not even believers of the true God, how much more offensive is this to the Almighty God of the universe? And if that's the case, well, how is it that James is telling us to do something that's inherently bad? Well, there is a particular context in which the Bible talks about boasting. I'm going to bring up two of them. Okay, and what we're going to see in these two examples and these two contexts is that the boasting happens down at the bottom, right? Down at the bottom rung of the ladder, down at the basement of status. Okay, the first one we know is weakness. We see that in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Boasting happens in the context of our weakness. What does Paul say? He's relaying what Jesus said to him. He says, but he said to me, recounting what Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's why, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the power of Christ may rest upon me. Rest upon is just the Old Testament way of saying dwelling in me. The world doesn't teach that, does it? You don't boast in your weakness. No, you boast in strength. You boast in physical strength, political power, financial stability, that's what you boast in. But, like jiu-jitsu and that position that we wouldn't expect to have an advantage, that position where we would be presumably dominated, right? It's down there. That's where we boast, down at the bottom, in our weakness. And that's the first one. That's the first context that we see that we are to boast as believers, in our weakness. And then secondly, and most importantly, we boast in the cross. Again, this is Paul, Galatians 6:14. We boast, and he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Let me say something about the cross. It is misguided for us to focus exclusively on the pain of the cross. Why? Because the point of the cross wasn't the pain. That wasn't the point of Jesus dying on the cross. If it were, then the point of what happens after would be, okay, he was in a place of pain, and the whole point of it afterward then is a place of no pain. That's not the point, right? The cross, even, I'll go as far as to say, was not the most painful way to die. Because you can always inflict more pain. But it was, in that context, the most shameful way to die. The most shameful. How do we know this? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us, what did he do? Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? So we see that contrast, right? It was the most shameful way to die. And there we see the outcome of that is Jesus placed in the highest place of honor. And so it's in this most shameful and this disgusting instrument of death, that's where we're to boast. We boast in that weakness, the cross, right? That's not where the world says we're to boast. But this is where the Bible tells us that the believer is to boast. So it appears then throughout Scripture and in God's economy, he has designed it so as to leave room to boast only at the bottom. That's why it's the lowly brother, right? The lowly brother who boasts. And what is it that we are to boast in? He says we boast in our exaltation. The lowly brother, watch this, is to boast in his exaltation, high status, high position, right? That person, that believer who is of humble circumstances, low status, undistinguished, of no account, is to boast in this high status. So we have this concept of the reversal, right? You're down here, kind of like in wrestling. You're down at the bottom position, and you reverse that, and you kind of shift that weight, and now you're at the top. Okay? We see this throughout Scripture. All right, we heard this earlier in Matthew's version, but Luke, he points out in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And notice the contrast. Notice what he says. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are rich. How terrible it will be for you who are rich. How, that's what it means, woe to you. How horrible it will be that you have your best life now, because you've already received your consolation. Okay, we even hear this when Mary, Jesus' mother, when she responds to God in worship, she worships and prays and she talks about God. She says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Notice that reversal. Okay? He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away. Okay? This is the concept of reversal. We see this throughout Scripture. Right? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, let's take that and look at the best example of this. We're going to, examples, plural. Let's look at it in the example of Christ and in Satan. What did Christ do? Watch. He humbled himself, Philippians 2 tells us, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. Therefore, that's why God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Okay, because he humbled himself, what does God do? Reversal. He exalts him to that highest place. What does Satan do? What do we hear from Isaiah 14? We hear five I will statements. What does Satan say? He says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I pray that we do not have this heart attitude. Why? Because what happens in the very next verse? But you, after Satan makes these statements in his heart, but you are brought down to Sheol. Notice that reversal. You ascend, you're going to be brought down to the far reaches of the pit. We hear that in the words made famous by Johnny Cash. God's going to cut you down. Okay, that's why we don't ascend and make ourselves like the Most High. Why? Because of God's economy. Because of God, in his economy, we have this reversal. One last place I want us to see this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that we can see an example of not only this reversal, but how it intimately is tied with boasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What does this reversal have to do with boasting? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Notice what it says there, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So there it is. We are not to boast in the presence of God. Instead, we are to boast in our low position, in the poverty of our souls, in the place where, according to the world, where we as Christians, hey, you guys, man, you guys just gave up your brains and you live by blind faith. That low position where the world would look at us in that way. We are to boast. And in what do we boast? We boast in our exaltation. In our exaltation. What does that even mean? Okay, we're gonna go jump around a lot, so get your Bibles ready. We're gonna go to Revelation 7. This is an important glimpse. I want us to have this glimpse of this exaltation. Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 9. Revelation gives us the vision of what Jesus gave to John, and it's not so different from what James is doing. What's James doing? He's encouraging. He's exhorting believers who are being persecuted. What's John doing here? He's exhorting. He's encouraging believers who are under persecution. How does he do that? He does that by showing them the end, right? You're stressed out about a football game that and you TiVo'd it. Well, hey, don't worry, we won. Okay, that's what he's done. You don't have to be stressed out. We won. Okay, so this is how John encourages. And notice verse 9. I want to mention, I'm resisting this temptation to go through and start preaching on what's above that. So I want to quickly mention verse 9, we're talking about believers. Okay, above that, not so much. Okay, verse 9. And on, we're going to be hearing, this is why it's important, because the Bible is describing where the believer is, okay, at the end. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Later down in the middle of towards the end of verse 14, it goes on to describe this great multitude, these believers, the saints. They have washed their robes, it says. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I need to point out that at the beginning of Revelation 1, it describes Jesus in this way. The hairs of his head were white. Okay, listen to this description here. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Okay, now let's travel back. I'm going to do somewhat of an Old Testament version of the gospel. Okay, how does Daniel chapter 7 describe the Ancient of Days, God? It says his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Okay, so that's a description of God. How does Zechariah 3 portray man specifically in this vision? Notice these are visions we're talking about. That's why it's referring to his hair. How does Zechariah 3 represent Joshua? I mean, Joshua is a pretty good guy. Hey, if we want to pick someone out of the Bible, Joshua, he's one of the good ones, right? And how does it describe him? How is Joshua described in that vision? He wears filthy garments. He wears filthy garments. And here it comes in Isaiah chapter 1. For those who don't see the gospel in the Old Testament, here's an example. What does God say? It says, God reasons to make sinners. Though sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Did we catch that? The Bible just used the description. The way that the Bible describes Jesus without blemish in his righteousness, the way the Bible describes God in his holiness in white, this describes what God does to the sinner, the person who wears filthy garments. You and I, who before God, we have nothing to offer by way of righteousness. So let me ask you this question. When we look in Revelation 7 and we're clothed in white robes, I want to ask you this question. What business do we have wearing white robes? What business do we have as sinners wearing white robes? What business do we have standing before the throne of God? The answer is none. We have no business standing before God in his holiness, standing before him in white robes. How outrageous to think that God would set apart sinners, that he would cleanse them, that he would allow them to be even in close proximity of his throne. Guys, this is exaltation. This is the reversal for those who are low in status, poor in spirit, honest about the nature of our sin. Because in the end, exaltation, standing before his throne. Because there's an old hymn that reminds us, wounded for me, there on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. This is what we boast in. This is where we place our trust. And by way of contrast, God in his wisdom, as he writes and inspires the word, he contrasts this with a warning against trusting in earthly treasure. Okay, so we saw that first part where the word emboldens the believer, exhorts us, encourages us. Now, a warning against the wealthy, where verse 9 told believers, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Verse 10 says, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Okay, let's stop there. First off, who is James addressing now? When he mentions the rich, who is he addressing? Is he addressing believers or unbelievers? Okay, now, I am going to summarize what was a really long process. Because I went back and forth, and then back and forth, and then back and forth, and I kept going back and forth. Because I found so much evidence for James referring to believers, and then I found that much evidence that James is referring to an unbeliever, okay? So I'm going to truncate all that into, let's just look at chapter 2, verse 5. Notice what he does. Chapter 2, verse 5, James actually says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? Hasn't God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Well, there's a clear distinction there, okay? God chooses those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. So it seems like there's a clear divide. But then we step back and look at the context of chapter 2. It's not so clear cut, right? Because who's James addressing? He's actually addressing believers. Okay? And then we get to chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So, conclusion, James jumps back and forth. He jumps back and forth between talking about believers and unbelievers. And I will conclude that in chapter 1, in the passage we're looking at, that he's referring to unbelievers. However, he's referring to unbelievers, but this warning is for all of us, right? The warning is for believers as well. He's saying, guys, you are to find your comfort, your trust, your boast in your exaltation. Guys, don't go living like unbelievers. Don't go behaving like the world, because this is what happens to them, okay? But now we actually do need to address the tension in the text. This is what I'd mentioned earlier, okay? Most of us, I don't think, are sitting right there at the poverty level of, according to the U.S. federal government. Look, there is a strong warning here against the rich, okay? But we need to be careful, okay? We need to be careful. Guys, socioeconomic status is not, okay? It's not a blanket indicator of one's standing before God, okay? We know that, right? There are plenty of people who are not down here, right, at the bottom rung of society, who are believers. We have people who are in the higher levels of socioeconomic status, okay? Having some money is not an indicator of whether or not you're a believer. So the second thing is, we are not called as believers to give up all of our money, okay? We're not called to go out, get rid of all the money we have, and try to live off of the few pieces of bread that we can muster. This is not a call to do that, but it is a caution, okay? It is a caution against finding your boast, finding your trust, your comfort, your consolation in wealth, in financial security, stability, socioeconomic status. Okay, and we see James, what is he doing then here? As we see throughout the New Testament, he's calling out believers, cautioning against living like unbelievers. Right? He did this earlier in verses 6 through 8. Look, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, do it in faith. But don't doubt. Because if you're doing it with doubting, you're like a wave. Right? And for James to refer to believers, hey, you're resembling a wave. He's saying you resemble the world. Okay? But we're not to resemble the world. We resemble whom? We resemble Christ. Whose image do we bear? We bear the image of God. Right? So, we hear that throughout Scripture, even Paul. He instructs believers, guys, put off the old self. That was you before Christ. Put on the new. Stop living like you did before you knew Christ. We are by nature sinners, but in Christ we are a new creation. Okay, I had a professor, Dr. Soce, who said it this way. For believers, it's this. You are forgiven, so live like it. You're forgiven, so live like it. Stop living as if you're not forgiven. All right, so we do see this tension in Scripture, right? There's a warning against the rich, but he's not saying go out and dissolve your bank accounts, right? However, we need to go back to the other side and heed this warning. There is a clear correlation in Scripture. Scripture makes some very clear statements about wealth, right? And we are not to play fast and loose when it comes to wealth versus worship, right? We're not to play fast and loose with wealth and worship, okay? I will mention five passages, real quickly. Number one, there is a direct correlation between the heart and the wallet, right? There's a direct correlation between the heart and the wallet. Jesus is the one who told us that in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Guys, there is no mincing of words there. Okay? There's no uncertain terms. You cannot serve God and money. Okay? So there's a clear correlation between the heart and the wallet. Number two, love is the love of money is a snare. Right? The love of money is a snare. We hear this from Paul writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:9. Listen to the, I'll read it for us, but just listen for the wording there. But those who desire to be rich, right? Those who desire to be rich. Real quick note, I'm going to quote Alistair Begg. He says this, it is possible to have money and not be in love with it, although I think that's rare. It's possible to have money and not be in love with it, but it's also possible to not have money and be in love with it. It's possible to not have money and be in love with it. Be obsessed with obtaining it, be obsessed with keeping it, and getting more. Okay? But notice what Paul points to here. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's pretty clear, right? Why? The very next verse, probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Why? For the love of money, right? Desire to be rich. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? It's that desire to be rich. That's what leads us to temptation. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay? It's not money is the root of all evil. That's misquoted. Okay? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Okay, I'm going to use Proverbs 6:27 to further illustrate this. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" What is that saying? That you can't carry fire near your chest and not expect to be burned. We are not, as believers, called to go out and flirt with temptation. We are not, as believers, to go and find that line where it's sin and try to get as close as possible. Okay, like in those riots where you see a police officer and they get right in their face just to see how close they can get. I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. Okay, we are not called, as believers, to go flirt with temptation. Oh, this is getting plastered. This is getting drunk. Let me get as close as possible, but I won't touch that line. Oh, this is pornography. Let me get as close as possible. Where's that line? I'll get as close as I can. This is cheating on my taxes. This is lying to my supervisor. Let me get as close as possible and flirt with that line, but I won't cross that line. Hey, honey, what's cheating on you as my spouse? Where's that line so I can get as close as possible and I won't cross that line? We, as believers, are not called to find that line of sin and get as close as possible and play with that. We are not called to play with fire. We're not called to go out and desire to be rich and fall into that temptation. So, again, there's a direct correlation between the heart and the wallet. The love of money is a snare. Thirdly, it is easy for wealth to be an idol. It is easy for wealth to be an idol. For socioeconomic status to be our idol, to direct our thoughts, to be our priority over our devotion to the Lord. Parable of the seed or the sower. Jesus describes that some seeds fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked them. And we have the benefit of Jesus actually going back and expositing. This is what that means, right? As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who actually hears the word. The one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and prove it unfruitful. It's easy for wealth to be an idol. Not only that, it is easier, Jesus says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I actually knew of somebody. We need to be careful with this. I knew somebody who actually said, "I don't like that verse." We need to be careful with that kind of heart posture before any of God's word. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like that verse. Right? Hey, we might not like a verse such as, you know, "Be holy for I am holy." Why? Because I struggle. Man, sin is crouching at our door. Man, we struggle with that temptation to sin every day. Right? Yeah, there's that kind of, "I don't like that verse because I struggle so much." But there's this kind of struggle. "Oh, I don't like that verse." Which eventually turns into, "Yeah, no, I don't like that verse. It's not for me. I mean, I'm making money, but that verse, no." Okay, we need to be careful with that. That rich young ruler asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, he's asking the ultimate question. The one with significant impact, right? The one that has eternal ramifications. What does Jesus tell him? "Yeah, you've kept all those commandments since your youth. Okay, but take your wealth and go sell it. Distribute it to the poor. You're going to have treasure. And come follow me." And the guy went away sad. Jesus' conclusion? How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Hang on, didn't we just hear like a few minutes ago, this isn't a call to get rid of our wealth? No, it's not. Even this passage, it's not. He wasn't telling that guy to ultimately give up his wealth. He's saying you need to be devoted to God. And very specifically, in that rich young ruler's life, it was his devotion to his money that kept him from his devotion to God. So it wasn't a call to dispose of wealth. It was a call to be devoted to worship, devoted to God. Okay, not only is there a direct correlation between the heart and the wallet, and love of money is a snare, and it's easy to let and to have wealth be an idol, and that difficult for a man with wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. Fifthly, very simply, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, or added to you. You don't have to repeat and improve on what Jesus said. He just said it best. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have that tension in this passage. It's very important that we address that. Okay, there is a strong warning against the wealthy, but this is not a call to give up all money and yet listen to all of these warnings that the Bible has for us. Okay, now let's consider the warning here against the wealthy. Right, the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So with this language, we hear the flower of the grass and the grass, the flower of the grass and the what the sun does. We hear this language of agriculture, but I'm going to make this very simple. With the sun's scorching heat withering the grass, the flower's beauty perishing. Guys, this is language of judgment. This is judgment language, right? Eternal implications. So going back to that long debate as to why I decided this is referring to unbelievers, well, I never saw any commentator thoroughly address the issue of exaltation. They looked at the grammar of what's happening here, but the whole thing is the contrast with exaltation. This is why I've landed here, that this is talking about the unbeliever with eternal implications. Okay, I'm just going to point to two passages to help us understand this one. The first one is in Isaiah because he quotes it. Okay, so in Isaiah 40, James is quoting Isaiah here that says, Isaiah 40 verse 6, and I'll read it for us. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. Okay, and we're going to see this contrast, guys, between the temporary and eternal. That's the whole point. The contrast between the temporary and the eternal. Okay, the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Notice that contrast with that agricultural language, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but what is it? Ultimately, that's eternal, the word of God. Okay, so we see that in this context, and I'm going to point to just one more that'll help us understand this. Psalm 103, that familiar passage on redemption, right? That lovely passage and psalm on redemption, where God tells us, as far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Again, we see this agricultural language, specifically with the flowers and the grass. And there's a contrast between that which is temporary and that which is eternal. This is what the biblical authors is trying to get and direct our hearts towards. I'll read this for us. Psalm 103, starting with verse 14. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Always good for us to remember that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. And let's be honest, guys. How long do a nice bouquet of flowers last? Not very long. For the wind passes over it, you know, similar to Isaiah, right? The breath of the Lord, right? The same word in the Hebrew. Wind, breath, spirit, the Holy Spirit. Same word, okay? Right? The wind passes over it and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. Clear picture, guys, of that which is temporary, that which is fading here on earth. That includes our possessions, our treasures, our pursuit of riches. But what's not temporary is God's hesed, his steadfast love. The next verse says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. There's the contrast between that which is temporary and that which is eternal. So we hear this language about the grass withering, the flower fading. This is strong language. The stakes are high. We're talking about eternal ramifications of boasting in that which is temporary, boasting in this temporary high status, right? The temporary earthly things. Hey, listen to what Psalm 49:16 says about these things, about the boasting in our treasures. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich. Or another way to think about that is, guys, don't go envying your neighbor, the guy next to you, right? When he becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. Why? For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. It reminds me of the story of Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes, a little bit before our time, but what do we have in Howard Hughes? We had a man who had everything. And he's a goose thing and world record flight around the world, film producer, businessman, as successful as success is defined, at least according to the world. Toward the end of his life, at some point, he was sitting there in his dark room, not wearing any clothes, nails twisted, hair grown out and disheveled like a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. This is a real guy, Howard Hughes, at the top of the world, drinking glass milk bottles and then relieving himself into them. He lost it, completely lost it. Not that I would recommend it, but there was a good movie out, Martin Scorsese, The Aviator. When Roger Ebert, when he reviewed that movie, because there weren't really any complaints about it being historically inaccurate. So you see that. It's a good portrayal of Howard Hughes. Roger Ebert very simply said, "What a sad man. What a brief glory." This is from an unbeliever. "What a sad man. What a brief glory. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." So for us as believers, we need to answer the question as to where we find our boast. Where do we place our trust? Is it in our ability to, or at least the perceived ability, to sustain ourselves, pay our bills, upgrade to that next best thing? Ultimately, the rich man will only have his humiliation to boast in, his low status. Outside of the context that we heard, the word boast, well, James actually uses it later on in the letter. In James chapter 4, he says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." That's how he describes it. Why are we not to envy the rich? Well, it says here very clearly at the end there, the rich man will fade. One quick note about all these verbs you see, right? The flower of the grass will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls. Beauty perishes. All that is actually written in the aorist tense, which is the default past tense. Right? It doesn't sound like past tense. The grass will pass away. The sun rises. It withers. What we have is that tense is actually very versatile. It's being used with that sense of fulfillment. Okay, that happens with the prophecies, right? We have this prophetic past. When the prophet sees something, they saw it, it's done. Kind of like when that team or that pitcher walks in, what do people say? "Oh yeah, it's over," right? He hasn't even pitched yet, but it's over, right? We won. Kind of like that. Idea of fulfillment, not that you can predict that, okay? But using the past to carry that sense of fulfillment to come. Because in God's economy, that fulfillment is a sure thing, okay? We hear this, and I want to mention this example because it's important for us. I don't know if you've ever noticed in Romans 8:30, we hear a bunch of past tense verbs. They're all aorists, right? "Those whom he predestined, he also called." Okay, I get that, past tense. "Those whom he called, he also justified." Okay. "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." What? Hang on. That's past tense. "He also glorified?" Well, that hasn't happened yet. Aorist tense, but there's fulfillment. Paul would use the aorist tense. James here would use the aorist tense. We can be confident that this is what's going to happen. James appeals to that to warn us. Warn us who would be tempted to place our trust, our boast in the pursuit of riches. And that final verb, the rich man will fade in the midst of his pursuits. That word fade could mean to disappear, to wither, especially in that agricultural context. But I want to make an observation. Throughout Scripture, you actually do not see the future tense very often at all. It's actually really rare. It's rare outside of judgment language. The authors purposely use it when talking about judgment language, eschatology. Judgment is to come. Where John 5, where God the Father gives to Jesus all judgment. Jesus will judge, right? The stakes are high here, guys. This passage is actually unlike Matthew 6:19, where Jesus says, you know, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, right? Instead of offering commentary on the treasures themselves, like Jesus did, he offers commentary, and he goes right after the man, not the merchandise, right? James doesn't even feel the need to bother explaining that, you know, our phones will be obsolete in a few months. He doesn't have to explain that the merchandise will fade away. James is more concerned with the man himself. He's more concerned with the shelf life of the soul. C.S. Lewis reminds us that he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Again, this is not a call for us to go out and dispose of everything we own and all of our money. But it's a call to consider what we trust in, what we boast in, even how we make our financial decisions. Where is our heart posture when we make important decisions? Are we to think about our future? Sure, absolutely. Think about the future. Lowercase f. Think about that future, keeping in mind the future, capital F. Think about the future with eternity in mind. So in this context, in this flow that James is writing here in, when we meet trials, that oftentimes involves wealth. I don't know that many people whose trials don't ever involve wealth. How do we respond to that? Are we rejoicing? Are we praying without ceasing? In all circumstances, do we give thanks to God? Because this is God's will for us. Are we finding our boast, our trust, in Christ alone, or in our earthly comforts, short-sighted pursuits, temporary treasures? Let us instead boast in our exaltation. Boast. Boast in your exaltation. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us, notice, aorist tense, future fulfillment to come. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We boast in the cross. We boast in the cross through which he saves us. We boast then in our exaltation. I want to ask, is this in our devotional life, is this what we boast in, what we trust in, what we rejoice in? Or is it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, another day, another dollar, the amassing of riches? We boast in the cross on which Christ was crucified and shed his blood to pay the penalty for sin. And because of God's grace, we affirm that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. We can join with the psalmist in saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. We're not to trust in our ability to make money and amass earthly riches. Rather, we are to make much of Christ, boasting, trusting in our exaltation. For our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's bow together as we prepare for communion.